Good morning, church. Happy Lord's Day to you all. Are you being quiet because you're sleepy or are you weirded out by that? Okay, that's okay. That's okay. Sometimes the Lord takes us out of our comfort zone a little bit. Want to welcome you all here this morning. Want to welcome you if you're joining us online. I guess my apologies. I was told by somebody much younger than me that this shirt is really trippy online. So being over 50, I'm not sure what that means, but something with the white dots. So if you're watching online, my encouragement is for you to join us in person because I've got a black one just like it, short sleeve, I'll be wearing next week. So before we get started, we have some church family business to take care of, and rather than do it after our service or in my office or something like that, we want to do it as a church family to celebrate what the Lord is doing in this place. I would bend over and get that, but I've got some back spasms going on this morning, so not happening. I want to begin by reading a passage out of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Before we do, and before I lose this slide, we'll ultimately be in 2 Peter chapter 2, which is all about false prophets and false teachers. So we've entitled our message, The Doom, Depravity, and Deceptions of False Teachers. I know some of you guys like that for your notes, so you've got that. But first, we're going to look at one of the sections in the Bible that talk about the biblical qualifications of a deacon. And we looked at this a while back as we laid hands on and prayed for our newest elders, elders being spiritual leaders in the church. Elders are called to preach and to teach and to exhort, and deacons are basically called to everything else. The physical ministry of the church, taking care of the needs of the body. In fact, we find the first mention of the need for deacons in Acts chapter 6. And in those verses, it says, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, the church was growing like crazy, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. So find some good guys. Guys of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, to wait on some tables. It seems like high criteria to take out the trash and to serve others. Taking care of the physical needs of the church so that we can continue taking care of the spiritual needs is what they're getting at. But I want you to see that while we encourage all of our men in this church to serve, and I can find something for all of you to do, so you're without excuse, but there's an actual office in the church, the office of deacon, that's made public, it's made recognizable, so that when you have a need, you know who to ask. And you know who it is that we trust to care for you in a godly way. Here's what it says in 1 Timothy. It says, in the same way, this follows the instructions on elders. In the same way, deacons must be well respected and have integrity. They must not be heavy drinkers or dishonest with money. They must be committed to the mystery of the faith now revealed and must live with a clear conscience. Before they're appointed as deacons, let them be closely examined. If they pass the test, then let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives must be respected and must not slander others. They must exercise self-control and be faithful in everything that they do. A deacon must be faithful to his wife, and he must manage his children and household well. Those who do well as deacons will be rewarded with respect from others and will have increased confidence in their faith in Christ Jesus. So it's a blessing for us for them to serve in this role, and it's a blessing for them. It says, as they will have an increased confidence in their faith in Christ Jesus. So there's two men this morning that we've simply observed how the Lord is using them in this church. They've been closely examined. They've passed the test. And we've asked them to serve this body as deacons. So would Charlie Hodston and Greg Ramp come up here, please? Along with our elders, if you're here, and any other deacons that are available, if you're within the sound of my voice and not serving somewhere else like security. And we'll pray for these guys. That's why, right there. Seriously, we have a whole bunch of guys that if I say, will you go do this, they'll go do that. These are men that see things, and they recognize needs in the body, and they go take care of them. They're men that are faithful to pray. They're men that are faithful to raise their families up in the way of the Lord and to seek ways to serve you. So let's, man, if you lay hands on these guys, we'll pray for them. I'm going to lay low. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for these men that you've raised up. We thank you as a church body for them and their service. And Lord, we ask that you would ordain their ministry, anoint them for service to this body, and help us, Lord, to use them well, to exercise their gift of ministry, Lord, that it would be a blessing to this body and that things wouldn't be undone. So Lord, encourage them, as your word says, that this also would be a blessing for them and their families. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Charlie's bigger than me. 2 Peter chapter 2 is where we are. And I just want to remind you guys, sometimes it's easy to forget when we go to a church that teaches verse by verse and chapter by chapter, precept by precept, and sometimes it takes us a long time to get through just a little letter. So I want to remind you that as Peter wrote this, it was just a little letter, right? It's broken up in our Bible as three chapters. He wrote it from start to finish. The recipient would have read it from beginning to end. And what we have in chapter 2, where we start today, is really a continuation from chapter 1, where he was talking about disciples, and he was talking about the testimony of disciples. And then at the very end, how we received the sound word of God. He wrote this at the end of chapter 2, end of chapter 1, if you do want to flip back a page. He says, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, I got to interrupt myself. You know how this brain works, right? Bing bong. The Holy Spirit just reminded me. Nicole mentioned an opportunity on Good Friday before Resurrection Sunday. Our heart in doing the fast at that time was really to get us centered and focused on the cross and on the resurrection, and that everything that we have, every good thing in our life is a result of Jesus Christ. And he gives us gifts, right? He gives us gifts to be poured out and to use to bless the body. And so even the things that we have, even the good things that we have, are gifts from him, things that aren't of ourselves, aren't of our flesh. And I just want to mention that opportunity to pray and fast. I've talked about fasting before and setting aside something. Again, I shared those passages from Isaiah about, is this a fast that's pleasing to the Lord? So I encourage you even this week to ask God what that should look like for you. You know, certainly there is benefit of weakening the flesh and consuming water only, those kinds of fasts that will strengthen your spirit and weaken your flesh. And there's others, though, that maybe spend, I heard a study yesterday, I think it was kids ages 14 to 23 spend 8 hours a day on some kind of a device. And adults aren't that much behind. So if there's something else that's consuming your time and taking your time away from the Lord, I encourage you to set that aside. to spend time with him and to seek him. And during that week, to spend time fasting from whatever you're fasting on and feeding on the nourishment of his word. So that Friday evening, we're going to have a gathering. I called it an agape feast and explain that as a church potluck where people actually bring food because you love each other, right? And sharing a meal. And then after that, we've called it an evening of worship, but I want to define that a little bit better as a believer's meeting, okay? I would consider if you've gone through a week of prayer and fasting and you're coming to that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And in that, we welcome the Holy Spirit. And some of you guys are a little weirded out by praying this morning. But nothing we find in the scriptures is scary. Nothing we find in the scriptures about the Holy Spirit is weird. Everything gives instruction to exercise those things decently and in order. And that's how things will be done here. But if we don't allow the Holy Spirit's presence in our church, then we are wasting our time as a body. So that will be a time, if that week the Lord has given you a scripture that is prophetic for our church or something like that. Now, when I say a believer's meeting, I don't want you to think it's a spiritual gifts talent show, you know. It's not that. It's decently in its order, and it's a blessing that we have from the Lord. So just want to make you aware of that. Also wanted to thank the visitors who tried to get the rest of you guys to clap this morning during worship. That was awesome. Please come back and spread that joy. Verse 21, again. So holy men of God didn't make these things up, right? They didn't conspire. They didn't get together. They didn't sit down and say, how can you write this and I'll write that and we'll paint this picture of Jesus and we'll get people to follow. But they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And he gives us this, but then now in chapter 2, he warns. And warning is the job of the pastor. Warning is the job of the elder. If pastors and elders only feed the sheep, and we don't warn the sheep, then we're really just fattening them up for the slaughter, you know? So Peter warns in chapter 2, just as there were holy men of God, chapter 2, verse 1, but there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. I want to be honest with you guys, and maybe I should do this, maybe I shouldn't, but when I first looked at this chapter, and I'm sorry if it makes it trippy, but I got to move my back. I read chapter 2, and I thought, you know what, beginning to end, this is about false teachers and false prophets, and how much can you say about it? You know, I gave it a fancy title, how the chapter's kind of broken down, doom and deception and whatever that said. But the more I've spent time on it this week, the more I've chewed on it this week, even mentioning something or people feeling a little bit uncomfortable, now is the time to be aware of these things. And maybe even more so now than in Peter's day. I know some of us look back and we think, oh, I wish I was born in a different era or a different time. I look out, I know some of you guys are natural-born cowboys, you know. Or we think, I wish I was here for the early church before things were corrupted, before men messed it up. But I want you to see, Peter was there. And Peter wrote, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Remember, 1 Peter was all about persecution from the outside. And 2 Peter is about be vigilant, guys. Look out from within because this stuff will creep in. And maybe more so today, not just within the church, but through social media and through our blogs that we like or our podcasts that we listen to. I had a good friend this past week loan me a book they suggested I read. And the very first thing I do is I look up who wrote it. Right? I want to know who this is coming from. What's this person all about? Do they believe the same truth that I believe? And it doesn't mean that we don't have some differences in the non-essentials, right? That's natural and that's fine. And it creates wonderful discussion among believers. But false prophets never walk in and meet me in the morning in the cafe with like one of those light up ties announcing their presence, right? Or a sandwich board that says deceiver or son of the devil. Or they don't announce their presence when they meet me and say, "Hello, Pastor, I'm here to deceive and destroy. I want to tear this place apart. I intend to deceive and destroy like my father, the devil." That would be much easier and much preferred. But instead, they just kind of slither in. And they bring with them their destructive heresies. And what makes it difficult is they're usually the nicest people. And that makes them so dangerous, right? Because they fit in. And they seem to know some stuff, because they do. And much of what they say, probably the majority of what they say, is true. And that's what makes it so hard to discern. Maybe 95% of what they say is true, except for the parts that aren't. Except for the parts that are destructive. Except for the parts that will deceive you. They won't do it from up here, right? It's always in secret. They don't announce deceptions to their home group, but they might invite people to another separate little Bible study, or maybe not even a Bible study, but a study on this book or that book, and say things like, "You know, that pastor's a pretty good guy, but he's not real deep. Why don't you come and we'll dig into the deeper stuff," or all of that. We read in Titus. Titus actually tells us how to deal with such a deceiver. In Titus 3:10, it says, "Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped in sinning, being self-condemned." So give them one and only one warning, and then kick them out and protect the flock, is what the Word of God says. Peter tells us there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. That's why if some of you are doing separate studies, myself or one of the other elders might talk to you about it. Right? We might ask you what you're doing or what you're using as resources, and I know that really bugs some of you guys, and I'm totally okay with it bugging you. Right, because we want to be sure that you're teaching the truth here. This says that they bring on themselves swift destruction. Now, from our perspective, oftentimes it doesn't seem like it. Right? I skipped the part there in the verse, though, that says, even denying the Lord who bought them. That's kind of confusing, isn't it? If these guys are false teachers, I almost think, I was going to say intentionally, not that the Bible wants to confuse, but I think it communicates the idea to us that you might not be able to tell. They appear to be true believers. Right? Think of someone like Apollos in the Bible. You guys remember Apollos? A great speaker. In fact, the Bible describes him as an incredible speaker. It says he's eloquent. He was mighty in the scriptures, fervent in the spirit, and instructed in the way of the Lord. That's the description that we have of Apollos. So then, remember, some said, "I want to follow Paul or follow Apollos." But there was a time when this husband and wife team, Priscilla and Aquila, who were friends of Paul, they realized that Apollos wasn't teaching correctly. In Acts chapter 18, it says, "So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." So sometimes it can be one that the Lord has bought, and they don't know all that they think they know. And that can be sometimes the most dangerous, if they're erroneously and unintentionally leading others astray. That's why, again, if you're doing a Bible study or something, we may just talk to you about it. We want to know what's being taught, what's being shared. The truth is, though, that even if these guys aren't saved, Jesus has paid the price for their sin. They just need to receive that gift, right? Our heart is not to boot them out, but to correct them on those things, share the gospel with them, and get them saved. Jesus has paid that price. They just need to ask him to forgive them, and he's already bought and paid for them. The gift just needs to be received. So Peter continues in verse 2. Sadly, it says, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Perhaps many of you, again, have thought, "I wish I was born back then." But we see that this has been with the church since the beginning of time. Peter was the one that preached on the day of Pentecost, that then gave birth to the church. And he's saying there's going to be false teachers among you, even way back then. The saddest part, I think, is what he says here, that many, or in verse 2, that many will follow their destructive ways. By covetousness, they will exploit you. Covetousness will be their tool, right? They want what you have. And they will make it to appear as that they have something to offer you that you want. Again, we have this description about their judgment, and we're told that it has not been idle. Again, the appearance to us may be something very different, right? If they're allowed to continue, their destruction does not slumber, it says. And I think when we read that, but then when we see what's actually going on in the world, or you happen to have those channels on cable television, or you get to see this all the time, we can get in a place where we begin to judge God, I think. Thinking, oh, he's too merciful with these guys, or he's too patient. But it says that their destruction does not slumber. Right? In fact, it's piling up. The cost is accumulating. The teacher's held to a higher standard, and they're going bankrupt. Right? I think if I was God and somebody was saying false things about me, I'd be pretty quick to smoke them, you know? But their judgment continues. Their debt continues to accumulate. Peter gives us three examples of God's judgment here next, beginning in verse 4, and his judgment not slumbering, that it's actually occurring. I'll read through a couple verses here, then we'll break them down a little bit. In verse 4 it says, "For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." Now, I got to stop at verse 6 because I want to say some things about verse 7, but I don't want to miss what we have in these verses here. Again, God has judged in the past, and that judgment is currently active. If you look at verse 4, again, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned," we know that there was a time when a created being, an angelic being, actually a worship leader in heaven. Those are the guys you always got to keep an eye on, right? Those of you that were here early, before the prayer, did those first few chords sound like Jim was playing Freebird? Was it just me? Wasn't intentional. Jim is a trophy. And I shouldn't have recognized it, right? So Jim and I are both trophies of God's grace. Anyways, where was I? Worship leaders, right. So there was this guy, this angelic being, Lucifer, and he became prideful, right? We've read the story. And he wanted to ascend to the place of God, and he fell from heaven. And the Bible tells us that with him took a third of the stars, took a third of the angels that were in heaven with him. The stupid ones, I think. Right? Because how could you see God and choose something or someone else to follow? And I know that can happen to us. Peter told us last week, well, we read it last week, in 2 Peter 1:9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins, right? We can become nearsighted, or where we can only see things close up and see the things that we want, but and lose our vision for things far away. We can lose our sight for the eternal. And we can begin to think that God isn't doing anything. Or maybe I've compromised in my life and God's not doing anything to stop me, or God's not doing anything to stop that sin I see over there. So he must not care very much about it. He does, and we'll answer for it all. We will either pay that price, right, or Jesus will pay it for us. But these angels that Peter's talking about here, it may be those that fell with Satan. Some Bible scholars think it specifically is talking about the angels that began to cohabitate with mankind. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 6, I think it is. That those guys literally have a special place in hell. What we do know from the word is that God did not spare them, right? In verse 4 it says, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. And the word that's translated in your Bibles there as hell is the word Tartarus. And this is the only place that it's used in Greek mythology, that was the lowest place in hell. So some think that it's the lowest pit, the darkest place in Hades. I'm not sure of that, because if that was the case, Peter could have just said that. What we do know is just that we're told here that these particular angels are held in this particular hell right now, and they're in judgment right now, awaiting to be thrown into the lake of fire. And they're held, look at this description, held in chains of darkness. I can't really give you a description of what that is. I've contemplated on it some this week, and my mind goes to some pretty dark places on what that must be, to imagine what those chains must be like. But they're in judgment now, currently waiting to be thrown into the lake of fire. Not all the fallen angels are there, right? There's a great deal of evidence that they're here and among us, several active duty in Washington, D.C., and Old Town, Maine, for that matter. Verse 5, second example of destruction. And he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of only eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Right? We read about that recently. We read about the ministry of Noah and him building this ark, taking nearly 100 years to do so, warning all the time and doing so. But the entire world, short of Noah and Mrs. Noah and their three sons and three daughter-in-laws, God judged the entire world, and they were destroyed in the flood. In verse 6, we have another example. And turning to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Right? The Bible describes Sodom and Gomorrah as a place of great sin, and their sin condemned them to destruction, and that they become an example to those who might be tempted to go down that path. There's a price to be paid for that. The wages of sin is death. Right? So now, beginning in verse 7, we have this interesting description of Lot. So he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in verse 7, it says, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Okay, all of this is true. We know it's true because it's written in the scripture. God knows how to punish the unjust, and God knows how to deliver the godly. But this example of Lot has bugged me all week. Those of you that know the story, would you describe Lot as a righteous man? No. Yeah. One of the reasons. I guess it's bugged me because of that, how I feel about his story, and God sees him differently than I do. And when God and I have a conflict, or the Word of God and I have a conflict, God's always right. But if I was preaching a sermon this morning on the Lot of life, or on the life of Lot, my exhortation to you would be to not be like him. It's interesting even how the Lord describes David. When we look at the life of David. But Lot, if you don't know the story, I'll try not to preach an entire sermon on it, but Lot was the nephew of Abraham. And you can read his story all throughout the book of Genesis. But we see in Genesis chapter 13 that when Lot and his uncle Abraham come to Bethel, they come to the realization that with all these herds that we have, with the cattle and the sheep, there's not enough land right here to support us both. So Abraham generously says, Lot, you can look to the left and you can look to the right and you can choose where you would go. And then the Bible says that Lot lifted his eyes and he saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Right, so he looks up and he sees that, and he looks up to the hills where Sodom and Gomorrah was, and he sees the green pastures, and that was his choice. He lifted his eyes, and Lot made a choice based on logic alone. Right, based on what he saw. Wow, you guys heard that too, right? Thank you. Based on what he saw, and he made a choice, a logical choice. Sadly, he didn't lift his eyes far enough. He didn't lift his eyes up to the Lord and look to God, but he looked to logic instead. He looked at the appearance of things or the financial considerations, the easier way to make a dollar or to provide. And I can't tell you how many times I've witnessed that. Witnessed men, witnessed husbands and fathers do the same thing. Right, they lift up their eyes and they see another opportunity, or there's a job here that's gonna pay more money. And there's more, but what's the cost to that? If you continue to read the story of Lot, we see that he continues to get closer and closer and closer to this city. The Bible tells us of a time where a rival king took he and his family captive, but Uncle Abraham came and rescued him. And then Lot returns again to that city. And then when God decided that it was time that those cities were going to be destroyed, he sent two angels to warn Lot of what was to come and to rescue him. Sadly, this time when we pick up his story, he's actually sitting in the city gate. So he's gone from living by the Jordan and moving closer and closer to his daughters marrying men of Sodom. And now he's sitting in the city gate. That's where things got done. Right? That's where the decision makers were, the elders were. These were the men of power. So now he was involved and he'd become entrenched in that culture. It's such a horrible story, really. Lot didn't recognize these two men as angels, but thought them to be ordinary men, but knowing how wicked the city was, he invited them to stay at his house, and Lot fed them and housed them, but before they were asleep, men from the city came, and they wanted to have relations with them. They wanted to rape these men. And Lot, in his horror and confusion, actually offers to send his daughters out to them. It's one of the reasons why problems considering a lot of righteous man. But these guys were so sin-sickened, they refused the daughters, and they wanted the men or the angels. So the angels blind the men and told Lot to get his family out immediately. But here's the problem. Guys, here's the problem. When we aren't the men that God has called us to be, right? Lot, the example of Lot, he was so compromised that his son-in-laws, when he told them and he warned them, we've got to get out, these angels told me this, they thought he was joking. We need to get out. The Lord's going to destroy the city. Ah, Pop, stop kidding around. So they refused to go. So Lot leaves with his wife and his two daughters, and if you read the story, his wife turns around, it says, looks longingly at the city. That was home. That's where she wanted to be. The Lord turned her into a pillar of salt. Men, I don't know why the Lord's picking on us today, but don't be deceived into thinking that you can live in a place of sin or work in an area that you shouldn't be, hoping that you're going to change things. You're going to be the influence that's going to turn everything around. We do want to be missionaries wherever we are, but we don't want to be stupid about it. When God told Abraham that he was going to destroy the city, Abraham said, God, you being a good and righteous God, surely you won't destroy the good with the wicked, will you? I mean, if there's 50 righteous men in Sodom, you won't destroy it, will you? Abraham's probably thinking, well, my nephew Lot is there in this city, and surely he wanted to save him, but Lot's there, his family's there. Surely they've had influence on that city. And he thought about it a little bit more and said, God, I don't want to bother you, but what if it was 5 short of the 50? What if there was only 45 righteous? Surely he wouldn't destroy the city on the account of 45? No, I won't destroy the city if there's 45 righteous men. And Abraham keeps negotiating with God. And he finally gets it down to 10. I won't destroy the city for the sake of 10. Think about that. You have righteous Lot, right? And his wife. And 2 daughters. And 2 sons-in-laws. That's 6. Just 4 more that the whole family could influence. Just 4 in that city. Share their faith and share their God. But they had not. In fact, his sons-in-laws didn't make it out. And he lost his wife. And if you read this story, Lot lost everything that he had. He flees to the mountains, and his 2 daughters get him drunk. He impregnates them. And they give birth to 2 sons who become the fathers of the Moabites and the Ammonites, who were forever in conflict with the nation of Israel. So let me read these verses again to you. And he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. I mean, my answer is, if your soul's being tormented by where you are, get out of there. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So, although I would not change my warning to not live life like Lot, and if I had lived back then, I would have warned him and I would have said, hey, again, if this is tormenting you, get your family out of here. Right, this might have been a good place to raise cows, but not kids. If these things are true, show it by your actions, right? But I'm struck by this last verse. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. That's for us. See, rather than let it bug me, like I did much of the week, that God sees Lot as righteous, I'm sure due to his faith, right? The Lord accredited it to him as righteousness. But do you understand, Christian, that this is how God sees you? This is how God sees me. He looks at us and he sees Jesus. And because of Jesus, because of the cross, because of the resurrection, we're clean. If we've received that gift, right? And God chooses not to remember our sin because it's been paid for. This also tells me to not judge a book by its cover. Right? Yes, we are called to be fruit inspectors and to examine a man's work, but this tells me that I can't judge a man's heart to condemnation. I don't know what's going on inside. All I can see is what I can see. It's not my place to judge his heart. Verse 10, he says, and especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, they're presumptuous, self-willed, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. So he contrasts here the prideful and selfish actions of men to that of angels, the holy angels, not the fallen angels that we talked about. Verse 12, he says, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. And again, Peter gives this warning for his time and for the church is in the generations to come. But today, again, the things that we watch that are so close. I can tell you how many young men that I've had come up and say, oh, I really like this teacher. I really like that teacher. And I have to warn. And I have to say, well, they're actually a false teacher if you look at this, this, and this that they say. The natural brute beasts, right? They're animals. He's saying these false teachers are driven by the same things. They're driven by their flesh. Those of you that have animals or you got a dog, you know that they are driven by satiety, right? They want their bellies full, sex, and slumber. That's it. Driven by the flesh, like animals. And he's saying these men are so debased. They're like brute beasts. Verse 13, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, the wages of sin is death, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Again, that's a warning that they're not just going to attack the church from the outside, they're not just going to throw word bombs at us, but they're going to be at our table. In our fellowship. That's why we need to be diligent. Pray for discernment. Having eyes, verse 14, full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and have gone astray. Boy, that's scary. I don't want to get into a debate about losing your salvation or not. But what we know from this is certainly they appear to be children of God. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, restraining the madness of the prophet. I chewed up all my time for a sermon on Balaam. The story of Balaam is an interesting story. I'll leave you to read it. Balaam actually was not a false prophet. prophet. He was a true prophet of God, but he wasn't right with God, and he basically prostituted that gift that he had been given by God. It says here that he loved the wages of wickedness. And ultimately, he's saved by a talking donkey. And I believe every word of that story. So you read about it in Numbers chapters 22 through 24, I think-ish. Some of the consequences going in the next chapter after that. But I encourage you to check that out. Verse 17. This is quite a description. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The depravity of these false teachers is like wells without water, empty, right? When you see a well, that brings promise of refreshment, right? You want to lower that bucket down there and draw up living water, right? And there's just a thud, right? A well without water is just a hole. It's a pit. You can drop your pail down and hear it hit bottom. Or like dark clouds that promise rain and they just fly overhead without bringing any water. Verse 18 says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness of the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. They don't go seek the people that have no interest in the Lord. They come for us. While they promise them liberty, verse 19, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. They promise liberty. They promise freedom while they themselves are slaves. There is not freedom in what they offer. It's only bondage. And then the last few verses here, verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Here's why, verse 21. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Right? With greater revelation, with greater knowledge, there's greater accountability. That's why I love it when you guys bring friends and Resurrection Day, bring friends and they'll hear the gospel. Right? And they've heard it, they've received it, they're accountable for it. But here he's saying those that knew the truth, they would have been better off to not know, because with that there's greater judgment. Verse 22 says, but it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. What descriptive words, huh? This is going back to the idea of them just being animals. The dog I just had, and the dog before that, and the dog before that, would do this very thing. They would eat something that their body or somehow they would discover that it was corruptible in them. It was bad. And they would hopefully go outside when you hear that noise, right? And chum it up. Expelling that toxicity. And not long after, that dog would smell that pile and think, oh, I'm on it. And do it again. I look out here and I see, I know some of your testimonies are that same story. There's a season in my life when I was rescued from the vomit I had myself in. But we can be drawn back to it if we're not abiding in Christ. The other description of a pig, a sow, a clean pig. That doesn't last long, does it? Right back, wallowing in the mire, it says. Such a vile picture. But it poses a question to us. Are we being led by the flesh, or are we being led by the Spirit of God? It's because of this season that we celebrate, the resurrection coming, that we can be delivered from those things. We don't have to be like base beasts driven by the flesh. Seek the Lord, guys. I'm participating in the fast and being nourished in his word, and consider all of those things. I can't end with this, right? Because chapter 2 is just all this stuff about false teachers, and it's almost not accusatory towards them, but watch. Chapter 3, verse 1, I just want you to see this, our transition for next week. Should the Lord tarry, beloved. Right? He says, I love you guys. This is why I write these things, because I love you guys. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Right back to where we were at the beginning of the letter. Let's pray. Father, we know that we have these warnings today because you love us. The deceivers are even more plentiful, I believe, Lord, even more sly. So much easier for them to sit at our table. And Lord, I pray as we invite all that you have for us, Lord. We want your spirit to pour out on us and to fill us, Lord. We want to abide in Jesus and receive all that we can. But in that, Lord, that you would give us the gift of discernment. Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, red flags would come up where they need to come up. Deceivers would be exposed for what they are. And that you'd protect us, Lord, in our pursuit of you. And Lord, this end question for us, your word tells us that we are in a spiritual war. That doesn't go away when we become saved. It doesn't completely disappear when we abide in Christ, this side of heaven. And Lord, this is this battle between our flesh and the spirit. And Lord, I ask that you'd strengthen our spirit. Your Holy Spirit in us, Lord. That our flesh would be weak so that you could be strong. And you'd keep us from the mud and the vile. We ask these things. We pray these things. In the only name that we can, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.